The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast taken delight in Jesus Christ especially, that Thou hast accounted His righteousness as our own. But we thank Thee also that from before the foundation of the world Thou didst set Thy love upon Thy people, that Thou didst determine who would be those who make up the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we consider that chaste bride who has become not a door, but a wall against her enemies and enclosing her chastity for the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that Thou wouldst cause this congregation of Thy people to be such a church not only chaste in herself, but chaste in her people as well. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I will read from verse 8 till the end of the chapter. We won't cover all that this afternoon, but I'll read that much. Hear now God's word. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. May the Lord add his blessing and understanding to this reading of his word. Well, we have reached a place in the Song of Solomon. It is at the end of the Song of Solomon, but we've reached a place that has some very poetic language, haven't we? And one of the difficulties of language that is this ornate is to consider how would we say this if we were writing in prose? And that's the way that we have to interpret poetry. Now, children, if you have studied poetry in your homeschooling classes or in your Christian school classes, then you know that as difficult as poetry may be, and whether you like it or dislike it is beside the point. If you're going to read poetry, you have to interpret it back into prose. In other words, you have to know what is the author's intent. Well, I put it to you that the intention here, although this is very beautiful language, that is to say it has that same guttural Hebrew, but it's still a very beautiful course in the Hebrew language. Nevertheless, there is a particular referent, and the particular referent is not someone we've never heard of before. In other words, a new character is not being introduced at this point. There is not a little sister suddenly being introduced out of nowhere and going nowhere. So then who is speaking? Clearly we have, not only in the Hebrew, but very clearly in the English as well, a first person plural subject. That is to say, we have. Well, I put it to you that there are not two people speaking here. There is one person speaking, that the one person is the bride, but she's saying this by way of recollection of what her brothers had said to her previously in her life. Now, who were her brothers? Who can remember all the way back to chapter 1? Well, that's where we have to go to find those brothers. She refers to them Not there as brothers. She refers to them there as her mother's sons. But back in chapter 1 and verse 6, she is convinced that they're being mean to her. Now, how many of you girls have brothers? Are there any girls here who have brothers? Have you ever been convinced that your brother was being mean to you? Oh, it's happened before, hasn't it? Whether you were right or whether you were wrong, you've been convinced that it was true. Well, look how convinced she is back in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. She says, well, I'll begin at verse 5. I am black but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children, or literally my mother's sons, were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Now, right after the passage that we're about to look at today, what's the next thing she starts talking about? How she's able to keep her own vineyard now. So I put it to you that the people that she understands to be speaking, or the people that she's repeating, are the things that her brothers told her back when she thought they were being mean to her. And what did they say to her? Well, they said to her, there are two alternatives in your life. You can go one way or you can go another way. I don't think they're saying to her that you're going to go one way only. They're saying to her, you can go one way or the other. They say, first of all, we have a little sister, and the word that's translated here, little, is the standard word for little. It means our baby sister. Okay. Doesn't refer to her stature so much as her age. Just like Benjamin was the little brother. She's the little sister. She's the young one. She's the young sister. And they say here, we have a little sister and she hath no breasts. Understand that what they mean by that is that she's not yet a marriageable age. She's still real tiny. She's still a little girl. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Her wedding is coming up someday. Someday there will be a marriage. She won't always be little like this. There will be a day when she'll be spoken for. What shall we do for her in that day? And at that point, the brothers present two alternatives, and those two alternatives have to do with how she behaves herself prior to her wedding day, prior to that day in which she's spoken for. Verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. Understand the word palace there is a word that means battlements or ramparts. It can mean palace, but the idea is that there's a silver topping on the wall. There's a wall, and then to top it all off is something very precious. Okay? And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, we're going to have to stop, like we do with poetry, we're going to have to stop and ask ourselves, what are walls for and what are doors for? What are walls used for? Walls are used for keeping enemies out, aren't they? Walls are used to repulse those who have no business being inside. If she's a wall, that is to say, if she maintains her chastity during the years prior to her marriage, we will cap that off with silver. We will reward that. We will be the kind of brothers that we ought to have been. And we will shower her with blessings. She'll have silver parapets on that wall if she remains a wall. But if she's a door, now what is a door for? Is a door for keeping people out? No. Doors for letting people in. And I put it to you, what they're speaking about here is if she has an unchaste manner about her prior to her marriage, we're going to board her up. In other words, they're going to make sure that she's no longer a door. They're going to put boards over her in such a way that if she won't protect her chastity, then they will. Now, that may have seemed mean to her, but I put it to you that it may also have seemed mean to Dinah if her brothers had not let her go into town. Remember when Dinah went into town, she just had to go to the dance, didn't she? And once Dinah got into town, what happened? Hamor's son Shechem said, oh, she's found favor in my eyes, and he lay with her. In other words, she did not protect her chastity, did she? Would it have been a kindness for her brothers to have boarded her up? Of course it would have. Would she have seen it as a kindness? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. If she wanted to go to that dance badly enough, she may not have been able to see the kindness that they were really doing to her. So I put it to you that now she's reflecting back. Now she's married. Now she has reached that day for which her brothers were keeping her. Now she's reached that day where she can look back on her life and she says, verse 10, I am a wall. I wasn't a door. I did keep myself chaste. I did keep the enemies out. And now, because I'm a wall, my breasts are like towers. That is to say, before they were little, I had no breasts. Now my breasts are like towers. Now I am grown. Now I am marriageable. Now I am married. Now Solomon has, and I am as one who found favor in his eyes. Young ladies, regardless of what a man tells you, he does not want to marry someone who has been unchaste before her marriage. Do not believe anyone that tells you otherwise. A man wants to marry a young lady who has been chaste all her life. And now she's saying, sure enough, I remained a wall. I remained chaste. Her brothers say, we're going to build parapets on top of you made of silver. And she says, more important than that, I found favor in the eyes of my beloved. Now, that's the way we interpret poetry. What does that have to do with the church? What does that have to do with the church and with Christ? Well, let's look at this very, very quickly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like for you to turn there with me and look at the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And there Paul relates his function. Did I say 2 Corinthians 11? Paul relates his function as a minister of Christ to the church. And he relates it in much the same way that these brothers related their function to their sister. Listen to this carefully. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his trickery, through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that he has the same jealousy, the same guardianship over the church, the same fervor for guarding the chastity of the mind and heart of the church that a brother ought to have for his sister prior to her marriage, prior to her wedding. Do you see that? I know some of you are sitting there thinking, how did we get there again? How do we interpret that wall and how do we interpret that door? How do we understand what a wall does? What does a wall do? It protects the people who are inside the wall from encroachments by people who are outside the wall. A wall is a good thing. A door is also a good thing for letting people in. But the brothers don't want to let people into their sister. They understand that they want to protect her chastity, not her date life. They want to protect her from any possible ramifications against her reputation. And they say, if she doesn't protect her own reputation, we'll protect it for her. We'll board her up. We'll do whatever it takes to keep that door from being opened to strangers. Paul says much the same thing about the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, using a similar analogy to that, doesn't he? Saying, if the church has the right mind, if the church has the right heart toward her spouse, Jesus Christ, then he will have done his job. But if she's a door, then she'll be open to any phony Jesus that comes along, any fake gospel that might present itself, and he's going to board her up against that. Do you see it? Okay. So there is a sense then in which all ministers, not just apostles, I don't want to do special pleading here. I think Paul is speaking not just as an apostle, but as one who is a minister of Christ, who have a similar role toward the church that the brothers here have toward the little sister as she grows into maturity, into a mature woman marriageable to Christ. So in much the same way as a brother has toward a sister. And by the way, let's do a bit of a Bible study. I realize that we've already used up a good bit of our time, but let's go back and do a Bible study real quick before we go any farther. Genesis chapter 24. Say, well, you know what? I know that Dad has a responsibility in that regard. Papa, you know you have a responsibility in that regard, right? Bubba, so do you. I'm using a Southern term now, but I'm saying a brother has a responsibility toward his sister, as does father. In Genesis chapter 24, what we have here is Abraham's servant is going back to Paddan Aram to find a wife for Isaac, because unlike Ishmael, Isaac wants to be married to his father's people. And so in Genesis chapter 24, I'm going to start reading it, well, verse 29. Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. Laban ran out unto the man under the well. Now, Laban was not the most straightforward. He wasn't the most honest guy you'd ever want to meet. In fact, we just think that Jacob was a trickster. He was nothing when he met the master. Laban was a trickster to end tricksterism. But he had this going for him. I want to give credit where credit is due. He had a regard for his sister such that he was not going to let her walk away with just anybody. And so when Eliezer came, Laban came out to meet him as well as Bethuel. Now remember, Rebekah is not Laban's daughter. She's Bethuel's daughter. She's Laban's sister. Nevertheless, Laban believes himself to have a role in this rightly. At verse 47, and I asked her, and this is Eleazar speaking, and I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. Now this is Eleazar operating on behalf of Isaac. This is not Isaac going and doing it himself. This is Eleazar on behalf of Isaac, and he's relating now what happened. So he says, whose daughter are you? And she says, I'm the daughter of Bethuel. And then if you drop down to verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak against the Lord, or against thee for the bad or for the good. And so now not only is Bethuel giving permission for the marriage, so also is Laban giving permission for the marriage. And then drop all the way down to verse 55, and her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, and after that she shall go. Now here's Laban kind of mixing things up a little bit, but notice that he has the authority to do so. When Laban says, her mother and I would like for her to stay a little bit longer, it's untoward for Eleazar to argue with him. And he is watching out for his sister's good name. Then, if you will, turn over to chapter 34. And again, we have two brothers, one of whom is content with marrying the women in the land, and the other one wants to find himself a Christian wife. And in chapter 34, this is the story of how, pardon me, this is a different story entirely. This is the story of Dinah going to town. Dinah goes to the dance. And here at verses 6 through 8, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob, because Jacob is Dinah's father, to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. And they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter. which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife." Well, now, the sons set a dowry, don't they? And basically the dowry is she can't marry outside the covenant. So you have to take upon yourselves the sign of the covenant. Now, there's a couple things that happen after that. One is murder, and the other is taking God's name in vain. And when I say they take God's name in vain, they basically use the sign of the covenant as a pretext for killing these guys. But the point being this, he says, name your dowry. Tell me how much your dowry is going to be, and who answers him? The brothers. So once again, we see that when Solomon speaks here in the Song of Solomon when the bride recalls the brothers having an interest in her chastity, having an interest in her being raised up with a good reputation, this is not coming all of a sudden. This is coming from a biblical precept, or a biblical concept at least, that the brothers do in fact have an interest in helping their sisters to maintain their chastity. Now, I don't say that the brothers here did the right thing in the case of Dinah. What would have been the right thing would have been to refuse to let her go to town. That would have been the right thing. In killing, they became harsh, and as Jacob said, they were a stench to their neighbors. They were just a stink to their neighbors that they would do something like that. But what they should have done is kept Dinah from going into Shechem in the first place. Now that may have seemed very stern, even strict, but it was the right thing for them to do. The right thing for them to do was not to say, you know, I'm afraid if we don't let Dinah go to town, she's liable to turn against us, and then after that, turn against the Lord. That's the way the carnal mind thinks. The carnal mind thinks, if I do the wrong thing for the right reason, it'll all end up okay. But the spiritual mind, the mind of Christ, thinks on this wise. I will do what it takes to protect the chastity both of myself and of my neighbor, especially when it's my sister. You know, sister is about the closest neighbor that we have, isn't it? And we do have a responsibility, therefore, for the chastity of our sisters. Now, all that, by way of just plain old, this is what the passage says. But I think what the passage is also speaking to us about, especially if we interpret it in light of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is that there is a sense in which the older brothers of the Church of Christ are responsible for presenting the church as a chaste bride to Christ. And may I say to you that I understand these older brothers to be those in ministry, whether in the ministry of the Word and Sacraments, or whether they be ruling elders. Let me show you just a couple of places, because first of all, now we've entered the outline, first of all, there is a certain authority that has been given to ministers as brothers for the church. That authority comes from Christ. Is there a priesthood of the believer? Absolutely. We are Protestants. We believe the priesthood of the believer. But you know what? We're not Anabaptists and anarchists. We also believe that God has ordained a ministry in the church for the church's good, for the church's chastity. So that, as Paul, we can present the church a chaste bride to Christ. Well, first of all, we have Christ's own example. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29. I'm going to start back at verse 28. Now, you remember, this is at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And what the people were used to hearing at that time was Rabbi Gamaliel, quoting Rabbi Akiba, said that the fathers taught, That's what they were used to hearing. Christ is saying, of old you heard, but I say. He's teaching them as one who has authority, right? And at the end, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, I'm at verse 28, when he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority and not like the scribes. He spoke on the authority. Why? I put it to you for this. He spoke with sternness when sternness was necessary for the same reason he produced bread when that was necessary, because he had compassion on the people. It was because he had compassion that he was willing to be strict, that he was willing to be the older brother. But not only there, also in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught not as one who has authority, and not like the scribes taught. And if you will compare that to Mark chapter 11, I'm going to start reading at verse 28. Verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? Who do you think you are? Again, there's a fifth commandment issue going on here, right? By whose authority? And who gave you authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said, tell you what, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, is he changing the subject? No. He's still talking about authority. By whose authority did John baptize? Well, now the Pharisees are in a quandary, right? Because they know they didn't give him the authority to do it. But if they say he didn't have authority at all, then the people are going to reject them because they love John. So what are they going to say? Well, they finally said, who knows? We can't answer that question. And so Jesus says, then neither will I tell you where I got the authority. But now, if they had said that the authority came from God, they would have been right, wouldn't they? And if they had said that, what would Jesus have answered? My authority came from the same place. So Jesus was not afraid to claim authority. He was not afraid to speak with authority. And he was not afraid to exercise authority. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. When he was come to the temple, this is the same story. By what authority dost thou these things? The Pharisees say, well, if we say that it came from heaven, he's going to say to us, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because it was clear that they did not believe him. So then, once again, Jesus explains to them, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, here's what a minister needs to be willing to say to the people. If you believe that I have been ordained by God, if you believe that I have been called by God, if you believe that I am preaching the Word of God, then why don't you believe the things I say? And that ought to be as convicting as it was of those Pharisees who knew that they didn't believe John. I say Christ's own example, I have implied, but now I'm going to say outright, this was conferred by Christ upon his ministers. The same authority with which he preached has now been conferred upon his ministers. Not that they have authority in themselves. No, that would mean that they could then say, Christ says, but I say. No, the authority they get is from Christ. They have the authority to speak Christ's words. And in speaking Christ's words, listen, the bride either is going to become a wall, or if she's a door, they're going to have to board her up. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus began his great commission by saying what? All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. In other words, don't just go with the authority of Christ. Baptize with authority, make disciples with authority, and teach with authority. The same authority as the older brother. As the Father? No. We have one Father, he's in heaven. but with the authority of the older brother. And in Mark 16, 14 and following, Christ says the same thing. And these signs will follow you. To demonstrate what? That what you're saying is the truth? To demonstrate that what you're saying, you are saying with the authority of God himself. Also, Pentecost is the manifestation of that authority descending upon the ministers of the church. Pentecost is the manifestation. Pentecost. You remember at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, there's a forecast, a foreshadowing of the day of Pentecost when Jesus speaks about the power coming upon the church, at which time, after they've tarried in Jerusalem, power will come upon them. They will go and preach authoritatively throughout the world. Listen to this. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high, or understand authority from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we have the same thing. The disciples are asking him, Lord, are you going to restore now at this time the kingdom to Israel? He says, you're asking the wrong question. John indeed said that he would baptize you with water, and so he did. Not many days hence, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And when I do, what? You will have power to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Pentecost was that sign that Jesus Christ was conferring his authority to his ministers. And that's why we are not simply up here, that is to say we, meaning ministers, are not simply standing in pulpits around this country giving you our opinion the same way a commentator might tell you which sports team he thinks is best. We are speaking to you, to the people of God, as the ambassadors of Christ. We are speaking to you with the authority of your husband, of that one to which you have been espoused. We're saying to you, remain chaste. Remain chaste in your thinking and in your doing. Remember this morning's sermon? Knowledge and practice, they can't be separated. Remain chaste in your thinking. Remain chaste in your doing. And so this power, this authority is exercised toward the church by those ministers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, kind of leading up to 2 Corinthians 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul spoke in this manner. He said in verses 8 through 10, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would testify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." What is he saying there? He's saying, look, I've been given this authority, and I've been given this authority for your edification. You may not like it. You may even hold it in contempt. But if you do, you won't be edified by it. He's saying this authority that he's been given as a minister of Christ is intended for edification, but it can be for destruction if you don't listen, if you don't obey, if you do not, just like that sister who, if she didn't listen to her brothers, not only would she not be a wall, if she didn't listen to them, she might not be boarded up either, kind of like Dinah. And then also in chapter 13 and verse 10, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness." Now parents, there have been times, haven't there, when you've had to use sharpness with your children. It's not often, perhaps, and it's never pleasant. But there may be times when you have to use sharpness with your children. You kind of know what Paul's talking about, don't you? He says, I don't like that. But nevertheless, I'll do it if I have to, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification. In other words, that sharpness, don't think that just because there's sharpness involved, that it's automatically for destruction. You shouldn't think that way. You should think, uh-oh, I've really let this get out of hand. If he's having to speak to me sharply, if Paul is having to speak to me sharply, there's something wrong here. Not there's something wrong with Paul. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong with the church if Paul is having to speak in a sharp manner. Just like children, if your parents have to scold you, but what do we call it? Giving them a talking to or a tongue lashing, a scolding. What's the right word? Paul says sharpness. Children, you shouldn't think, "Why, my papa just he just doggone him." No, the way you should think is this: I've done something that my father loves me so much that he's not going to allow it to continue in my life. He's boarding me up. That's the way you should think. He's boarding me up. And this is exercised in two ways. You know, I don't know where the time went. We started late, I guess. But this is exercised in two ways. We say in the Reformed circles that there are two keys. By this we mean, that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles, and that those keys continue in the church. We say one of those keys is the key of teaching or the key of instruction. And we see that, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:12. We see it in 2 Timothy, I've got 178. I'm sure that's supposed to be 1:7 and 8. I'm almost certain there are not 78 verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, he tells Timothy to teach, to read, to give himself to teaching. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." In other words, Timothy is supposed to continue boarding up the church, even when the church doesn't like being boarded up. And I'm saying boarded up now, not to keep out the converts, but to keep out those who would spoil the church. The leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. So first of all, then, there is a certain authority given to ministers as the older brother of the church, the one who is espousing, as it were, the church as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. But secondly, there is a certain way in which this authority should be exercised. There is a certain way in which this authority should be exercised. First of all, it should be exercised willingly. We are to, not for filthy lucre, not because we're paid to exercise the authority, but because we're willing to do it. You know, sometimes situations just degrade to the point where you want to throw up your hands and say, "Look, somebody has to be the adult here." Right? You ever been in a situation like that? You know what I'm talking about? That's part of the minister's job, is to be the adult here. Part of the minister's job is willingly to be the person in charge, willingly to put a stop to nonsense, to unchaste thought or behavior. And I'm using that now not only in a physical sense, like we would if we were talking about the seventh commandment, but also in the way that James uses it when he says that you adulterers and adulteresses who are idolaters, because the Bible also uses the analogy of adultery throughout Scripture, of unchasteness throughout Scripture, whenever our worship has been degraded. It's regarded as being unchaste. In fact, God even uses that very term, "I am a jealous God," when he refers to his own worship. So willingly, but also, may I say, patiently. Willingly does not mean ready to jump in at the first sign of trouble. Patient sometimes means that we simply have to give things time to be manifested by the Spirit of God. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that I can see the future. I can't. But you know, sometimes a person with a little bit more perspective can see a train wreck coming even when the engineers can't see it. And sometimes God has placed ministers in the church so that we can see the train wreck coming. And sometimes the warnings that you hear from the pulpit ought not to be shrugged off. Sometimes the warnings that you hear from the pulpit, the ones that make you grind your teeth, and who does he think he's interfering with now, are the very ones that you need to be hearing. But, on the other hand, dropping the other shoe, we also need to be patient with one another, recognizing that these things work out in God's time. God deals with them in his time. A very wise man used to tell me when I was still, well, not that I'm wise now, but when I was a lot less wise than I am now, he used to tell me, you know, you don't kick over the hive to get the honey. And what he meant by that was that if you're going to deal with people winsomely, you can't go around making enemies of them. You can't simply write people off and expect to have an influence in their lives. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there? A minister must be patient. 2 Corinthians 6:4, 2 Timothy 2:24. That God, along with the authority, also grants to the minister, I think, a power of patience. My family may not agree with that. but we do sometimes, and I think I can, I don't think I'm letting secrets out of session meetings to say, sometimes we deal with things that we just say, you know, the time's not ready yet. The time's not right yet. And we simply wait. We wait for something to become more manifest, perhaps to the person that we're counseling, that there's just something wrong. Now, sometimes it never becomes manifest. Sometimes you just give a person so much rope, he ends up hanging himself. But you do what you can. You warn, that is to say, the minister warns. He warns authoritatively, but he still warns patiently. And then the other thing is that he has to be devoted. You know, I am convinced that just as a man, and ladies, especially you unmarried ones, you married ladies, I wouldn't give you any advice, not now. But you unmarried ladies, I'm speaking primarily to you. One of the things you should look for in a husband is somebody who's willing to lay down his life for you. And I think that's where a minister should be with respect to his congregation. Now, you're probably not going to have to run in front of a moving car for a congregation. But you know what? You will suffer probably loss of sleep, loss of appetite, loss of health. I can speak from personal experience, perhaps undergo a heart attack. There are ways that God will afflict you. But I think that that's required in a minister. I think that is an absolute bottom line requirement, that just as a man, in order to be qualified as a husband, must be ready to lay down his life for his wife, so also a minister needs to be ready to lay down his life for his congregation. This idea of the minister running away in order to save his life while the congregation suffers, I think that's just the sign of a hireling. If I may be so bold as to say, that sounds like I'm casting darts, but I have a very strong opinion that those who run away at the sign of trouble are hirelings, and they ought to be standing in front of the sheep. And perhaps God will even save the shepherd's life as well as the sheep's life. Remember when David was standing before Saul, and Saul said, "Well, who are you, kid?" Remember that? And David said, "You know, it's true. I've never actually slain a Philistine before. This would be my first one. But I've taken care of sheep. And when the bears and the lions showed up, I took care of the sheep. And one time, one was just fixing to eat a sheep, and I had to reach into his mouth and pull him back out again." That's how a minister ought to be ready to lay down his life for the sheep, so that he reaches into the lion's mouth and pulls them back out. May not be real pleasant for the sheep, but it's something that needs to be done. It's not pleasant for the shepherd either. Fourth, and I think sometimes this is missing in the ministry today, and that is that a minister is called to be sober, just, and temperate. And I don't mean simply sober in the sense that some ministers say, "Well, I've never tasted a glass of wine, and lips that taste wine will never taste mine." That's not what I mean by sober. What I mean by sober is that we're not, ministers are not called upon to attend all the parties that are thrown in the church. Now, don't misunderstand me, children. I love that you have birthdays. Every year that goes by, I praise God for you. But that doesn't mean I'm going to attend your birthday parties. Okay, I do think the minister has a responsibility to maintain a certain distance from the sheep. He needs to be with the sheep, but he's not one of the sheep. And there has to be, you know, are we ever going to get it exactly right? Well, I haven't. But what ministers need to attempt, their goal needs to be living with the sheep, for the sheep, but not as a sheep. There needs to be a distance. And that's what I mean by sobriety and justness and being temperate. That you ought not to think of the minister as in that way. You ought to think of him as the curate of your soul and not as the fellow that shows up and eats the most cake. And then fifth, he needs to be meditative and watchful. Here's another thing that I think is sorely missing in today's ministry. Today's minister is so active that he never has time to think about what he's doing. And that's the way it's taught in seminary, by the way. Not only for the minister to stay busy, but for him to keep people busy. Got a problem? People just aren't busy enough. People are griping? Put them to work. That's the way that it's thought of in the seminaries today. The spirit has been removed completely from the understanding of the ministry. Meditative, thoughtful, and watchful. Yeah, I do watch. Maybe some of you think I watch too closely, and maybe others of you think I don't watch at all. But I do. And sometimes I mention to you when I think I've seen something that I wish I hadn't seen. But that's why I'm watching. You know, I would love it if my job were nothing but one encouragement after another. But I don't think that's what the older brother did for that chaste bride. I think he was able to bring her to the wedding and point her out to the bridegroom and say, look at this chaste virgin. Not because he had been kind in every instance, not because he had been silent in every instance, but because many times perhaps he was called upon to be watchful and to be stern. How much better would it have been for Dinah if only her brothers had been as careful about her chastity before she went to town as they were after she lost it? And then finally, and this sounds almost like a contradiction against the fifth one, but sixth, there has to be affection. Because watchfulness without affection is just being a stern old traffic cop. Right? There has to be an affection for the people of God that we see in Paul, when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, I was like a nursemaid to you. I was like that, maybe not your mother, more like your father, or like the wet nurse, or like the midwife that brought you forth from the womb. Paul had an affection for the people of God, and it's that affection that brothers have for sisters that makes that close, stern, meditative watchfulness bearable. Right? Because none of us like being told what to do, do we? Now, let's be honest. None of us like being told what to do, do we? But it goes down a lot easier when we're convinced that the person who's watching us, who's caring for us, who's being stern with us, also has affection for us. It's just a whole lot easier when we know that the guy or the woman or the young man who's speaking to us really cares what happens to us. And so I say not only watchful, but affectionate as well. And then third and finally, and up until now perhaps I've been speaking primarily to those who intend the ministry, but if I have, then let me speak now to those who intend to spend the rest of their lives in the pew. That's a good place to spend the rest of your life, by the way. There is a certain way in which this authority should be heeded. If there is a certain way it should be exercised, then there also is a certain way it should be heeded. First of all, there should be a right regard for it. There ought to be a desire to honor those who are in a position of authority over us. Children, there ought to be a desire to honor your father and your mother. And in fact, that really is the key commandment in the fifth commandment, isn't it? Is to show honor, to show respect, to show regard for mom and dad. We see that also in the ministry in 1 Corinthians 4:1. In Malachi, is it Malachi?
Chapter 1,
he says, if I am your father, where is my honor? 1:6, I think. If I'm your father, where is my honor? But secondly, you should be paying attention to instruction. If Malachi 1:6 says, if I'm your father, where is my honor? Malachi 2 says, you're going to learn righteousness at the mouths of the priests. Matthew 23:3, even though the Pharisees were such hypocrites that Jesus said, don't do what they do, he did say, do what they say. Matthew 23:3, because they sit in the seat of Moses, not because they're always right, right? Not because they're the kindest people in the world. In fact, some of them had a good knowledge of God's law, but they were devourers of widows' houses. So don't do that. But listen to what they have to say. When they speak from the law of God, listen to them because they speak authoritatively. And we might argue then from the lesser to the greater, if we're supposed to pay attention to the teaching even of those Pharisees and Herodians that Jesus elsewhere said were full of leaven, if we're to pay attention to them and to their authority, arguing from the lesser to the greater, how much more should we be paying attention to those ministers who do care for our souls and who do teach a right gospel? We should have a right regard for them. We should pay attention to their instructions. We should follow their examples. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was not afraid to say, follow me even as I follow Christ. In fact, in Philippians, he just left off the last part. It was so clear that he left off the last part. He just said, follow my example. Do what I do. You should be helping and praying for your ministers. Have you ever noticed that on our prayer cycle that Saturday is basically given over to the worship services and to the minister? It's okay to do that. It's all right to have a day in each week set aside to praying for your minister. Look, I would like to say that sitting at my desk all week long and studying, knowing what to bring to you, is just an easy thing to do. It's a spiritual battle. It's spiritual at several levels. I think even that there's spiritual warfare going on in a literal sense. I think there really is a spirit world, unseen, but no, you know, my unseen world consists of spirits. Everybody else's consists of germs. But I believe that my unseen world really is struggling to keep the truth from being broadcast to the world. And if it were possible for the devil to shut my mouth, he would do it in a heartbeat. Pray for your minister. And the encouragements and exhortations to that duty are so many in Scripture, we would be here the rest of the afternoon just listing them. But for a few, Romans 16:9, Philippians 4:3. Pray for those who bring the gospel to you week by week. And then finally, and I do want to say this finally, it's a duty. Even though I'm the recipient of it, you have a duty to support your minister, both by way of encouragement and also physically. Those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. In 2 Chronicles 31:4, the people are terribly chided by God for not giving the priest and the Levite his due. And that's not just an Old Testament principle. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, you know, I brought the gospel to you for free, but I didn't have to. I have the right because someone who preaches the gospel has the right to make his living by the gospel. No one goes to war at his own expense. The laborer labors in hope of a harvest. And so it is in Galatians 6:6. Paul uses a jussive. He says, let him, meaning there is a third person command here, let him to whom truth is brought, let him communicate in every good thing to him who brings the truth. He uses the word communicate there in a double sense, doesn't he? In other words, as I communicate to you the truths by which you should live, as I come to you with authoritatively with the gospel, as I come to you watching and caring for your souls, you also have a responsibility to support the one who brings those things to you. And I'm not just saying that because I'm up here and you're there. If I were there and someone else were up here, I would say the same thing. It is a biblical duty. It's a biblical responsibility. And there will be a day, perhaps not soon, but there will be a day in which we will be gone from the scene and our children will be occupying these rooms. And in that day, whoever is standing up here will have the same right as I'm speaking of this day. He will have the right also to your support or to the support of that generation. I'm not saying these things out of self-improvement, that I want to establish my own position. This is important that we understand that the older brother, to go back to Song of Solomon, the older brother does have a responsibility to reward the church when she's a wall, to encourage, to congratulate even. Paul went so far as to say to the Thessalonians, you're my boasting. I boast about you, he said. When a church is a wall, the silver parapet is the boasting of the minister. But when the church is a door that's letting in every false doctrine, every heresy, every error, every unchaste practice, then the minister also, as older brother, has a responsibility to board up that door and to keep it from happening. Not because he hates the church, but because he has a duty before God to do it, and because he loves the church enough to do it. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee for this thy day and pray that the things that we have heard would not go unheeded, that they would not fall to the ground and be gobbled up by the birds, that these things might sink deep in our hearts, that we might recognize and understand that we indeed are a people who would be quite wayward were it not, first of all, for our older brother Jesus Christ, who though we are espoused to him, he also presents us to himself, as it were, a chaste virgin. But also we thank thee for those faithful ministers who, perhaps at some great expense to themselves, perhaps at some great inconvenience to themselves, perhaps to the loss of liberty or of property, or even some we have known through history, even to the loss of life itself, have laid down their lives for the church. We pray for those types of ministers to be raised up in our day, for thou knowest that surely we are a church much in need of such older brothers as that. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing and turn in your psalters to the next setting of Psalm 18, verses 20 to 27, to the Melody Bedford.